Just this year, Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt came out with a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. Just the very title almost makes you feel guilty, doesn't it? Like, what's wrong with my mind as an American? It's being coddled. His subtitle is How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. They list three prominent ideas in America that are all well-intentioned but actually bad for both children and adults. The first of those bad ideas is the untruth of fragility. In other words, they're saying, look, we're being told that people are fragile, but that's not helpful. And the way that they kind of communicate that idea is they say what's being kind of preached on many college campuses and in many homes by parents to children and by teachers to students is that whatever doesn't kill you makes you weaker. And it's led to what they call the culture of safetyism, where, for example, many modern parents won't let their children play outside unsupervised until they're as old as 16. You heard that right. Not six, 16. They contend that overprotective parenting has led to overprotective policies on college campuses that seek to shield young adults from what have become known as microaggressions. Verbal statements that, when interpreted in the worst light possible, make students feel psychologically unsafe and victimized because they've been taught to feel helpless and offended and even endangered when they encounter viewpoints that are different from their own. That's often what has led to violent student protests and riots at universities when speakers are invited who disagree with majority views. But Lukianoff and Haidt contend that the modern preoccupation with physical, emotional, and psychological safety is not making our children and young adults stronger or safer. It's making them more fragile, easier to offend, less resilient, harder to correct, and less courageous. Now, you might agree or disagree with that analysis. That's okay. But it's clear that as modernity makes our lives easier and safer, it's very easy to become overprotective, and risk-averse. We're just not used to it. So we may be surprised then to find the Apostle Paul actually commending two examples of self-forgetful concern and even risk-taking for the sake of the gospel and those who love it. So if you would, open your Bibles with me to Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30, and follow along with me in your Bibles as I read it aloud for us. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, there are a lot of kind of moving parts in this couple of paragraphs. So what is actually going on personally, historically. This sounds like a kind of confusing travel plan. Well, we learn from chapter 4 that the Philippian congregation sent their fellow member, Epaphroditus, with a care package for Paul while he was in a Roman prison. So the church he's writing to is in Philippi in Macedonia. Paul is in Rome in prison there for the preaching of the gospel. The Philippians know it, and they send one of their members, Epaphroditus, to Paul with a care package of money and probably food and other things to get him through in prison, because Roman prisons were not like American prisons. You didn't get 3 squares a day on the state's dime. You didn't get anything. So if you didn't have any friends and family to provide for you, you were up the creek without a paddle in a Roman prison. So this gift is keeping Paul alive to his own health. He almost died. And that's why Epaphroditus is with Paul while Paul's writing this letter. And we can't be sure, but Epaphroditus is also probably the one who told Paul that the Philippians were having some unity problems. He delivers the package, he gets there, he's talking with Paul, and probably in the course of conversation he says, yeah, we're Yodi and Syntyche aren't really getting along that well, and we've got some problems. And so that's why Paul writes this thank you letter on steroids with an inclusion of an admonition to unity and peace and doing all things without grumbling and complaining. Timothy is also apparently there in Rome with Paul because he can send him from there to Philippi. And here in 2:19-25, Paul wants to send Timothy to Philippi to give him word on how they're doing as a church. But before he sends Timothy, he says he's already sent Epaphroditus back to them in chapter 2:26-30. So Paul plans to send Timothy. But before he sends Timothy, he's sending Epaphroditus back to them, probably to deliver this letter, to return Epaphroditus to the local church where he belongs so that he can have joy and fellowship with his own congregation once again. Once Epaphroditus delivers the letter, then Timothy will follow up and see how they responded to the letter. Are their unity issues fixed? Everything okay? And then Paul himself would plan to visit them according to verse 24. So the text isn't really chronological. I want to send you Timothy. I'm already sending you Epaphroditus. Then Timothy will come after that. And after that, I'm going to hope to see you too. So it's like he's given them 3 chances to respond to this, right? He sends them the letter. Then he has Timothy check up on them to see how they responded to the letter. And then he's going to go say, okay, everything okay? So the plan, again, send Epaphroditus back to his home church with Paul's thank you note, which included a few encouragements to unity. Then in the note, he tells him that he plans to send Timothy to follow up on the letter and report back to Paul on how they responded so that he can be cheered and encouraged in prison at the way that they responded to his counsel. Then, Lord willing, Paul would visit them in person if the Lord saw fit to release him from prison. So again, the visit order would be first Epaphroditus with the letter, then Timothy to see how they received it, and finally Paul himself, Lord willing, in a visit that would by that time be all joy and no rebuke. Now we could say, well, praise God, let's pray. But there's more to it than that. This is more than just a travelogue. Paul isn't just sending Timothy and Epaphroditus to communicate. He's sending them to illustrate the gospel in their own Christ-like character. He's sending them not just as messengers, but as models of the kind of self-forgetful, self-sacrificial, other-centered, Christ-like mentality that he's been urging them to embrace all through the letter in these first 2 chapters. Timothy models genuine concern to serve the saints, and Epaphroditus models sacrificial risk for gospel servants. Those are the 2 points of the sermon. So if you're a note taker, start taking notes. First point, Timothy models genuine concern to serve the saints. And secondly, Epaphroditus models sacrificial risk for gospel servants. And these are not just models for the Philippian church, they're models for this church. Paul wants us to see what it looks like when you really believe in a crucified Christ. How do you act? How do you treat other people? What are your priorities? And to what lengths will you go to serve the purposes of the gospel in someone else's life? So first, Timothy models genuine concern to serve the saints in chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. In verse 19, Paul's hope, even just for planning about the immediate future, is in the Lord Jesus. He's recognizing that God's plans overrule his own. He's modeling a prayer life that embraces and submits to Christ's priorities, even in prison, and even in his speech to other people. Paul is eager to get Timothy to them, and his concern is both personal and pastoral. So that I, too, may be cheered by news of you. Personal, I want to be cheered. Pastoral, by news of you. Paul needs encouragement. But for Paul, personal encouragement is not just about his own personal circumstances getting better or other people stroking his ego. He wants to be encouraged by news of another church doing well in the gospel. How are they doing in Christ? Is the church healthy? Is the congregation pressing on in faithfulness and maturity? Are they persevering together through persecution? Are there any new converts from the preaching? Are there unity issues getting resolved? How's the preaching been? Are they serving each other in love without grumbling? Paul's acting like Jesus here, you see. His food, even in prison, is to do the work of the one who sent him. Ministry is what energizes and encourages Paul, not self-pity. You see? The better the Philippians are doing together in Christ, the more Paul can smile, even while he's locked up in the Gray Bar Hotel. He can smile. Not because everybody's making a big deal out of how much he's suffering. He himself is not making a big deal out of how much he's suffering. He wants to know that the church at Philippi is healthy. And that will be encouragement to him. And that's not just because he's an apostle. That's because he's a Christian. Look at how he's modeling a Christ-like self-forgetfulness for them. He's in prison for the gospel, yet he's not asking that they give him more attention. Remember how he said in chapter 1, he had the perfect opportunity to do that in chapter 1. He said, what's happened to me has turned out for the progress of the gospel. But here he is in a Roman prison, and he never says or elaborates on what happened to him. If you and I were sitting in a Roman prison, you better believe we would have elaborated on what was happening to me in prison. Boo-hoo. Have pity on me. Look how they're treating me. Look at all I'm sacrificing and giving up for the sake of the gospel. He never does that once. There's not an ounce of self-pity in Paul in Philippians or elsewhere. He's showing concern for them while he's the one in prison. How Christ-like is that? He is modeling gospel self-forgetfulness. He is modeling that Christ is his sufficiency. If he has Christ, he has enough, even if he doesn't have enough to eat, even if his freedom is taken from him, even though he doesn't know how his trial and imprisonment are going to shake out from a human perspective. He could have used the whole letter just to vent to them about how awful the conditions were in a Roman prison, or how poorly he's been treated, or how hungry and sad he is. And he is sad. He does want to be cheered up in verse 19. And in verse 27, we'll discover he's got real sorrow, and he doesn't want anything adding to his sorrow. He's got enough sorrow right now, thank you, without Epaphroditus dying on him. It's not that he doesn't have sorrow. He does have sorrow, and he takes it to the Lord. And because the Lord is sufficient for him, he can be concerned with other people and not be offended or self-pitying that other people aren't giving him enough attention in prison. Man, that's convicting stuff. And it's Christ-like. In humility, Paul counted them more important than himself. Isn't that just what he said about Christ in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And how he commanded them to treat each other in humility, consider one another more important than yourselves. And here he is doing it from prison. You might even say that he did not consider apostleship in Christ something to be grasped or used to his own advantage or exploited for his own enrichment, but he took the form of a servant to the Philippians, even in writing them from prison. And he plans to send them Timothy to check in on them to see how they're doing while Paul is in prison. You hear of mob bosses like Whitey Bulger directing his lieutenants to carry out his bad business from prison? Paul's doing the righteous version of that here. He's sending one of his lieutenants, Timothy, I need you, brother. Why don't you go care for them? Why don't you check in on them, see how they're doing? Because I can't. Sending people to encourage other churches while he himself is in prison. Paul, I know you're going to understand this. Poor analogy, but you're going to understand it, and I hope you remember it. Paul is the original gospel gangster. He's in prison, and he is sending people to do gospel work in the churches. Christian, that is what mature Christianity looks like. That's what it looks like to be a mature Christian. Are you in a position where it would be easy for you to be offended? Are you in a position where it would be easy for you to be self-pitying? Are you in a position where you feel like, man, I'm being mistreated, and not enough people are giving me credit for it? Christian, welcome to the club. You are now living the Christian life. You are now living the church life. What are you going to do? It's harder than you thought it was going to be, isn't it? You've had to suffer more. You haven't gotten as much attention as you thought you might get for the kind of gifts you have. What are you going to do? Be like Christ. This is your chance to shine like a light in the darkness. That's your chance right there. Wherever it is that where it may be easy for you to be offended, easy for you to be self-pitying, easy for you to give up, that's where you shine as a Christian in the dark. Christian maturity. See, how do you do that? How do you do that? That sounds impossible, doesn't it? It sounds impossible. When you are saddled and overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and confusion and despair, and real genuine hurt for real genuine wrongs that you have genuinely suffered, how do you love other people and just forget about yourself? How does Paul do this? He's taking all his sorrows to God in Christ because he suffered for us to be our high priest. Paul's sufficiency is not in other people. His sufficiency is in Christ. And his encouragement is not in his circumstances. His encouragement is in his Savior and in his Savior's care for the other churches and other Christians. Christian maturity seeks its sufficiency and solace in Christ and the gospel so that the mature Christian can be a man or woman, not for self, but for others, concerned for them and caring for the churches, no matter what self may be suffering at present. And it may be genuine suffering, just like Paul's suffering was genuine suffering. No one's trying to minimize your pain or difficulty or inconvenience or sorrow or injury or loss. We all have those things. They're real. And God is enough to get you through them. He is sufficient for you so that you can turn away from your self-pity, turn away from your self-preoccupation, and say, how are the churches doing? Who needs me? Who needs me to be a good example to them? Churches that are made up of those kind of Christians, those are healthy churches. Verse 20, the reason Paul wants to send Timothy in the first place is that Timothy shares Paul's heart for the churches like nobody else. for I have no one like him. That's a really good translation. It's not quite word for word, but it's idea for idea. It's literally, I have no one of equal soul. No one like-hearted who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy didn't just imitate Paul's behavior. He didn't just say, Paul, how do you do this? What's your template? And I'll follow that. I'll use that. I'll just plug and play. No, no, no. Timothy shared Paul's heart. He didn't just catch Paul's vision. He caught Paul's passion, his love, his care, his concern, his priorities. Timothy has the same heart for God's glory in the churches and for the church's contentment and health and growth and stability and strength and maturity in Christ. And that heart is self-sacrificial. And in this, Timothy was a good example of what Paul was talking about in Philippians 2:2. Be of one mind, or of one soul, one heart. The word here in verse 20, for I have no one like him, is literally, again, no one of equal soul. And the word for mind in chapter 2, verse 2, is from that same root. He's hearkening back, be of the same mind. Now he's saying, I don't have anybody of the same mind, same heart. Be of the same heart, like Timothy is of the same heart with me. Timothy models the like-mindedness, like-heartedness that Paul is encouraging the Philippians to share. You want to know what it's like for brothers to dwell in unity? Look at how Timothy and I do ministry together. You're going to find that having Timothy with you is just like having me with you. See, Timothy got it. Timothy got it. And brothers, he was a young man. Young man, develop a heart for the local church. I got news for you. Your walk with Christ is not just about you and Jesus. It's about the church. Aspire to be a Timothy. Feed your concern for the corporate health, life, growth, and maturity of the congregation here and for congregations we know and pray for. How do you do that? You show up and you commit. Get yourself ready to lay down the other concerns in your life for gospel concerns in the church. Brother, what's keeping you from being a Timothy? Faithful, available, teachable, full of love for the church and the churches. What's keeping you from that? Lay aside yourself, lay aside your sin, and run the race, brother. Care about the church. Don't just care about how you're doing and how you feel and how you think other people should treat you, but don't. How about how you should be treating other people, but don't? How about that? How about what we're missing out on? Because you could be more committed than you are. Pay attention to how the church is doing. Don't be so concerned about what you'll eat and wear. Don't be worried about what to say or how busy you are like Martha was or what your family's going to think. Don't be anxious for anything. Care for the church. This is one of the very few positive occurrences of this word in the Greek New Testament. It talks about genuine welfare, concern. We worry about money, family, whole host of things. We're told not to worry or be concerned about those things. But where do the churches rank in the hierarchy of your heart? You can tell by what you seek. What do you seek? Look there in verse 21. For everyone seeks their own concerns, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, when you read that sentence, at first blush, you think, Paul, I think your sorrow is getting the best of you, brother. You're starting to sound pretty pessimistic there in prison. Starting to sound a little jaded, right? A little cynical. Ugh. Everybody. It's as if Paul is throwing every other Christian leader under the bus. But that statement, everybody, is probably limited to his own situation in Rome, While Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, we learn in 1:15 to 17 that some are preaching Christ from good motives. That's true. There's some good preachers out there preaching. But many are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, chapter 1 says, seeking their own concerns, selfish ambitions. These are the preachers he's probably talking about, and evidently there are so many of them in Rome that the only one he has with him who he would actually trust to send to Philippi as a good example is Timothy. Because Timothy shared Paul's heart for the churches, not just the message he proclaimed, but the heart behind it. And he understands, Timothy understands the priority that gospel service takes, even when it's inconvenient. He shares and bears the burden of caring for the churches, and that means the world to Paul. It's a huge help to him. And he respects Timothy for it. And he feels a certain partnership and bond with him because of it. Look again at verses 20 to 21. Do you see how concern for your welfare in verse 20 gets kind of reinterpreted and restated as the interests of Christ Jesus in verse 21? The things concerning the Philippians are the things concerning Jesus. Paul wants to send someone to show concern for the Philippians' welfare, but hardly any of them actually seek the interests of Christ enough to leave their place in Rome and check in on the Philippians. They're saying, what's in it for me? I mean, I'm here at the center of the world. I'm city center Rome. What other city would I ever want to preach in than Rome? What other city could ever be so good for padding my evangelistic stats and my ego, for competing with Paul while he's in prison so that I can catch up to him in my reputation and popularity? Why would I leave here to go out to Philippi? Well, maybe because you love the church. Maybe because you're seeking the interests of Christ and not yourself. They don't see the connection between preaching Christ and showing concern for the churches. So, Christian, if you say you love Jesus, if you preach Jesus, if you want to love a church that preaches Jesus, then what do you seek? What do other people see you seeking? Is your money where your mouth is? Are your priorities where your mouth is? Does your love for Jesus work itself out in seeking his interests in the churches? Are you still just preoccupied with how you feel and how other people treat you? Timothy is so concerned for the church that he left his place. Excuse me. Jesus is so concerned for the church that he left his place in heaven, took on human flesh, and died for her. And Timothy is modeling that kind of concern right now. And we should share that same Christ-like outward-looking mindset. Friend, how high is the church in the hierarchy of your heart? And what do other people see you prioritizing in what you seek? Day to day, week to week. What gets your time? What gets your affection? What gets your energy? What gets your passion? Timothy shared Paul's heart, and that showed up in Timothy's willingness to put himself aside to serve and encourage and care for the churches. And isn't that consistent with what John tells us about knowing and loving Jesus in 1 John 3:14? How do we know that we love Jesus? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brothers. That's how you know you have eternal life. So how are you doing on that metric? Not just condemning everybody else because their doctrine isn't as pristine as yours, but do you love them? Do you show concern for them? Timothy's service proved his character. And the churches knew it. You know Timothy's proven worth. You know it, church at Philippi. I don't have to prove what Timothy is worth to you. How as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was with Paul when they planted the Philippian church to begin with in Acts 16. They knew his life and testimony. Timothy served, literally, he slaved. It's the verb for slave right there in verse 22. He slaved with Paul in gospel service to the churches like a good son following his father into the family business. It's a father-son team. Timothy gave up his rights and freedoms. He set aside his own personal interests and preferences to be devoted with Paul to the gospel in the churches. And the verb, again, is slaved. That family of words last occurred in Philippians in chapter 2, verse 7, about Jesus, where Jesus took the form not just of a slave, not just of a servant, a diakonos, but of a slave, a doulos. Timothy is what Paul wants the Philippians to be. That's why he's sending them. Because while they're doing all things with grumbling and complaining, Timothy doesn't. He does them cheerfully. He's a Christ-like servant. And this didn't just apply to a vocational minister like Timothy. The whole reason Paul sends Timothy is not to say, here's a super Christian, but don't feel like you have to imitate him because he's a pro and you're not. That'd be useless. No, he sends Timothy as an example of Christ-like character and conduct precisely so that the Philippians will imitate him. Man, Timothy is younger than most of us, but look at how mature he is. Look at how kind he is. Look at how patient he is. Look at how much he went out of his way to serve us. Paul just told him at the beginning of chapter 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, doing nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And now he's sending Timothy, a young man known for setting his interests aside to take the form of a slave for the interest of serving Christ in the church. That proved his Christian character and concern. So how about you, Christian? What is your service to the church proving about your character and about your concerns? But Timothy is not the only good example Paul wants them to follow. Epaphroditus is one of their own. And Paul is going to send him back with this letter before he sends Timothy. And what does Paul want them to learn from Epaphroditus? He wants them to learn sacrificial risk for the sake of the gospel. And that leads us to our second point. Epaphroditus models sacrificial risk for gospel servants. Verses 25 to 30. With what Paul just said about everybody seeking their own interests and having no one like Timothy, it might sound like a little bit of a slide on Epaphroditus. But Epaphroditus is not one of those self-seeking preachers in Rome that Paul was lamenting in chapter 1. He's the messenger from the church at Philippi. He's a member at First Baptist Philippi who brought their care package to Paul in prison. Roman prisons, again, didn't offer you three squares a day. Taking Paul a care package of money and gifts is what kept Paul alive. It counted as the work of Christ. It may even have saved Paul's life. So to clarify Paul's respect for Epaphroditus and his appreciation for bringing him the package, he calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. It's like he's writing Epaphroditus' resume for them. This guy deserves your respect. This is how I view Epaphroditus. How do you view him? I view him as a fellow brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier even. A fellow soldier. Band of brothers. He's just not the guy down the street that checks my mail when I'm gone. He went into battle with me. That's high praise, and it was hard earned. Paul had sent Epaphroditus back immediately with his letter in hand because of the hard circumstances that Epaphroditus himself had encountered in serving Paul. So when he says, I thought it necessary to send him, he's writing that from the perspective of the readers who are now with Epaphroditus as the one who's delivering the letter. So in other words, it's saying, look, I know he's there with you, and here's why I sent him. He's anticipating it at the time of writing, and now when they're reading it, they're reading, why'd you send Epaphroditus back so early? Here's why. Here's why he's with you now and not still with me. It's clear from 26 to 30 that as he was delivering their care package to Paul, Epaphroditus came down with a life-threatening sickness. Now, we can't know what it was, of course, but the trip almost killed him. And the Philippians got word of it while Epaphroditus was still in Rome. People usually didn't travel alone in the first century, especially with a significant amount of cash, like Epaphroditus probably had for Paul from the Philippian church. So when Epaphroditus got sick, one of his traveling companions, probably turned back around and went back to Philippi to relay the bad news to the church. Epaphroditus gets sick halfway, three-quarters of the way to Rome. He sends back one of his buddies, says, look, will you just go tell them to pray for me because I'm not sure I'm going to make it. They go back and tell him. Epaphroditus gets to Paul. And Epaphroditus now knows my home church is going to know that I'm sick because I just sent somebody back to tell him. And now he's worried sick about them. So Paul sent Epaphroditus back as soon as possible, both for Epaphroditus' sake and for theirs, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So Epaphroditus is sick. He tells the congregation back home. Now Epaphroditus is worried sick that they're going to worry too much about him. There's a whole lot of gospel concern going on here. The other reason Paul sent Epaphroditus back so quickly was personal for Paul in verse 28, that I may be less anxious. But that's probably not the best translation. The word translated anxious is probably better translated sorrowful or grieving or grief. It's the same root word as the word sorrow in verse 27, sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul still had sorrow from his own imprisonment, from the bad motives of the preachers who are trying to make him feel like he's losing a step on them in prison. Paul is not a stoic. And Paul is not a dead, lifeless, emotionless rock of a man. He's got sorrow. He's not sitting Indian style in his cell, eliminating everything from his mind and just totally at peace because he's transcended everything somehow. No. He's sad. He's sad. He's got sorrow. But now with Epaphroditus back in Philippi, safe and sound in his home church, almost risen from the dead, that's one less sorrow on Paul's heart. What might surprise us in our safety-conscious culture today is how Paul wants the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus. Look there in verses 29 to 30. Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men for, precisely because he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now again, we don't know how old Epaphroditus was or whether he was married or not, but think about it. Think about this situation happening in our own congregation. What if Epaphroditus were your own high school or college age son? What if he were your husband? Father of your children? What if he were your retired dad or your grandpa? Would you welcome him back with a hero's reception or with a rebuke? Hey man, what in the world were you thinking? Why'd you send your buddy back when you should have been the one who come home? You got a family to think about. You got a career to think about. You got money to earn. What are you doing? Anybody could have sent that gift, bro. Hope you learned your lesson. Why don't you just play it a little safer from now on? Stick a little closer to home, huh? You're going to break your mama's heart. No, Paul says, honor such men. Honor them. The kind of men who risk their lives to do things like bring an imprisoned Christian apostle money and food to keep him alive while he awaits his own trial. Honor the kind of men who aid and abet public Christian preachers who Roman governments think of as enemies of the state. Whoa. Honor the kind of men who get deathly sick mid-missions trip and soldier through it anyway to complete their mission rather than heading home early and asking someone else to fill in for them. Honor the kind of men who treat the gospel as more valuable than their own health and safety. Don't rebuke them for foolishness. Respect them for faithfulness. Put a premium on those guys. Yes, every saint is chosen and precious. Jesus deserves ultimate honor, but some saints risk and sacrifice more than others, and as a result, they deserve more honor from the rest of us. Playing it safe in an attempt to eliminate all risk is not what's honorable to Paul. What's honorable is when personal safety takes a back seat to gospel progress. That's honorable. Paul wanted all the little boys and girls in the children's ministry at First Baptist Philippi and all the teens in their youth group to grow up to be just like Epaphroditus. He wanted the Philippian parents to teach their children to trust God and take some risks for the gospel like Epaphroditus, because God is faithful. And he wanted those parents to take some risks themselves. Not foolish risks, faithful risks. Calculated risks for the sake of the gospel's progress in the world. Err on the side of boldness, Paul says. The modern gospel of safety first militates against gospel risk taking. You cannot deny that we have all been infected with that. Look at where we live. How many risks do you really take? You're nervous about running a yellow light. And this is especially true in our parenting. It's like all we care about now is that our kids are safe. It's fine if they're godly, as long as they're safe. It's fine if they want to go into ministry or go overseas for the gospel or do evangelism in a hard place, as long as overseas means Aruba. And not Afghanistan. But Epaphroditus risked his life. And when Paul writes about that risk, he tells churches to honor the man for risking himself in service to Jesus and Paul for the churches. In Jesus' parable of the talents, the master does not honor the servant who buried the talent safely in the ground and brought it out safely when the master returned. Here, you have what you left me. Do you remember what the master does to that servant? He cuts him in pieces. And that's Jesus' parable. The master only rewards the servant who wisely risked the talent in an investment that doubled the master's capital. That's honorable. And Paul tells the Philippians to give Epaphroditus a hero's welcome precisely because he did not play it safe, but because he risked his life for the gospel and considered the gospel more valuable and more important than his own personal safety. You treat him like a war hero. You give him a ticker tape parade. Everybody bake a cake. Have a special service. Love him. Respect him, because he did it for the gospel, not just for his country. Nassim Taleb wrote a recent book entitled Anti-Fragile. Against today's culture of safetyism, Taleb argued that some things like China cups are indeed fragile. They really do break under slight pressure. Other things like plastics are resilient, he says. They'll retain or regain their shape even if they're put under pressure. Our immune systems, on the other hand, are normally anti-fragile. They actually require stressors and challenges in order to learn, adapt, and grow. Systems that are anti-fragile, he says, become rigid, weak, and inefficient when nothing challenges them or pushes them to respond vigorously. And he notes that muscles, bones, and children are anti-fragile. But more and more today, the common wisdom, even among Christians, is that caution is better than courage. Whatever doesn't kill you makes you weaker. But for the Apostle Paul, whatever doesn't kill you in ministry makes you stronger for others and a better model for them, because you've endured it in the strength of Christ. And even if it does kill you, all the better, because even then, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Unless you don't take it that far. Unless you're not really that into Christianity. Epaphroditus was not a reckless thrill seeker. In risking his life for the gospel, he was following Jesus' example. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, and this is why Epaphroditus came to the point of death. Paul uses exactly the same phrase for Epaphroditus as he used for Jesus. Mekri thanatou, unto death. When we believe the gospel of Jesus, it makes us resemble Jesus in our willingness to give ourselves away for the good of others. And that is honorable because it's what Jesus did for us in the gospel. And he deserves it from us. Jesus was eternally secure at the Father's right hand. No safer place to be. Yet he left his home in heaven, not only to risk death, but deliberately to endure it for us as the substitute penalty that we should have paid for our sins. And because he had no sin of his own, God vindicated Jesus by raising him bodily from the dead to sit again at his right hand to judge the living and the dead when he returns. When we believe in Jesus and repent of our selfishness, we get a new nature that would rather give itself away than keep to itself. And we get a courage that's rooted in the certainty of resurrection with Jesus. And a conviction that says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If that's not what we're celebrating at Christmas, take down the tree. Now imagine a whole local church treating each other like this. When a whole church gives themselves away for the purposes of the gospel in each other's lives, what happens is gospel unity and gospel depth and gospel breadth and gospel maturity. You see in the relationships among Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, in their relationships and in their priorities, the kind of humble service and unity that Paul wanted to see in the Philippian church. That's why he sends these two guys in particular. Gospel concern and faithful gospel risk. They're considering each other more important than themselves. They're considering the gospel more important than their safety and their preferences. Timothy took the form of a slave, and Epaphroditus became obedient to the point of death. Now, of course, if you had seen Epaphroditus at his worst, when he was enduring that deathly illness, he may have appeared very foolish to you. Look at you, man. You need to go home, brother. Are you an idiot? Why are you still here? Why are you still walking towards Rome? You should go back home, not to Rome. He would have looked crazy to you. He's got a fever. I don't know what he's got. Stuff all over his skin. He's sweating it out. Can't hardly move. He may have even felt a little foolish in his own heart. And the vision of him languishing on the brink of death in a Roman prison cell right beside Paul. Paul's probably healthier than this guy is. And he's the one in prison. But this vision of Epaphroditus suffering and sick in a Roman prison trying to get better simply because he decided to take Paul a care package may seem like a cautionary tale to us. And it is a cautionary tale, but in a way different way than we might assume. Listen to Thomas Brooks talk about the suffering of the saints. Although you see the stars sometimes by the reflections in the puddle or in the bottom of a well and even in a stinking ditch, yet the stars have their situation in heaven. The star isn't in the ditch. Only its reflection is in the ditch. The star is in heaven. And so are you, Christians. And so am I, and so was Epaphroditus when he was sick. So though, Thomas Brooks goes on, so though you see a godly man in a poor, miserable, low, despised condition for the things of this world, or in terms of the things of this world, yet he is fixed in heaven. Therefore say to your own souls, when they begin to decline in the ways of Zion because of the poverty and paucity of those that walk in them, say to yourself, the day is at hand when those few poor despised saints shall shine in glory, when they shall judge this world, and when all the wicked of this world will wish that they were in their condition, the saints' condition. In that day, oh, how will the great and the rich, the learned and the noble, wish that they had lived and spent their days with these few poor contemptible creatures in the service of the Lord. I'm sure that somewhere in heaven, Epaphroditus is eternally glad that he risked his own life for the sake of the gospel on that one trip from Philippi to Rome. I'm sure he says, man, that's probably the best thing I ever did in my life. I'm so glad I did that. I'm so glad I didn't turn back. Christian, when you come to meet Christ on the other shore, do you think you will wish that you had risked more for him or less? Do you think you'll be glad that you never risked anything? Will it appear wisdom to you on the other shore of heaven to have played it safe on earth? Paul did not chide Epaphroditus for foolishness in risking his life to serve the gospel. He held him up to the rest of the Philippian church as a hero to honor. Because if we are united to Christ in his death, then we will be united with him in his resurrection, and there is nothing to fear in death. It's the pattern forged by Christ himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him after death. Not before, after death. Epaphroditus was united to Christ in Christ's death, so he trusted that even if he lost his life in service to the gospel, he would be far better off, because just as Paul said in chapter 1, he'd be with Christ, which is far better. Christian, the reason you will obey Jesus to the point of death is not that you're sure you're going to get away with it in this life. It's that you trust him to raise you from the dead in the next. Now look at all the godly gospel concern that's being shown and reciprocated here in Philippians 2. Paul is concerned for the Philippians to know what's up with them, even though he's the one languishing in prison. Epaphroditus was so concerned for Paul that he risked his own life to bring him a care package. Timothy is just as concerned for the Philippians as Paul is, which is why Paul wants to send him to them in the first place. Paul then hopes himself to visit the Philippians in person as soon as he gets out of prison. Paul is concerned to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians, both because Epaphroditus longs for them and is worried that they're worried too much about him, and because they were so concerned about his illness. Where is the Christian in this passage who feels hard done by because of their sorrows? Where is the Christian in this passage who is throwing a pity party because other Christians don't think enough of them? That Christian doesn't exist. Not in this passage. I hope you can see by now that this is not a privatized, individualistic, me and Jesus, look out for number one, play it safe, generic brand Christianity. It is genuine, self-forgetful, extended community, Christ-like, self-sacrificing Christianity. And this is the only Christianity worth the name. Everything else is a knockoff. This is the maturity of gospel ministers, suffering for the gospel, risking themselves for the gospel, putting each other's interests ahead of their own. This is what real gospel faith does. This is what real gospel love does. This is how love talks and acts and risks and initiates and cares. It partners and perseveres. It prioritizes. It encourages and honors others, and it totally forgets about itself. This is genuine Christianity. This is genuine church life. And I wonder, is it yours? Let's pray together.